Okay, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 24?
Again.
2 Samuel chapter 24.
Oh, wow, you had long wings.
Well, part of it we didn't do, Jeannie, while the previous chapter is just one of the Psalms, and we didn't look at that. We didn't go through the list of all of his mighty men and things like that. So just hit the high points there. So chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, so when he says again, does that mean like when my dad's anger would be kindled against me again, like every morning? Or some think that this has reference back to chapter 21. What is chapter 21 about? Is that when we're talking about when Saul tried to wipe out the Gibeonites? Yeah. So maybe it was in reference to chapter 21 when they say again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And this is interesting because it says he being God, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. In other words, take a census. And the parallel account in Chronicles says that it was Satan. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says it was Satan that incited David to do the census. And what I think we can put together from that is that this is something that the Lord allowed, just like with Job, that the Lord allowed that. And they weren't supposed to take a census. And this census in particular, as we read through it and get to the end of it, the only thing that David took a census of was the able-bodied men who were military age and could go out and fight. And we don't know when this happened, but I tend to think that it's happening toward the end of his life when he's trying to get an idea of what kind of army he's going to leave for Solomon. And the problem is that Joab brings out, when we read about this, Joab says, why do you want to do that? Are you thinking that God can't use whether a lot or a few to win the battles that he wants us to win? In this case, Joab was the one that was thinking, the right thoughts. But David persisted, as we read through there. Go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. That's part of the reason why I think is toward the end of his life, because he's older now. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So Joab knew that this wasn't something they should do. They had taken different census through the years, but to only number the army and to have an idea, was it a matter of boasting or a matter of doubt? Either way, it's wrong, because Joab knew and David knew to fight the Lord's army, the Lord's battles, any army was sufficient, like Gideon. What were we going to say, Carrie?
Yeah, he's not trusting.
Not trusting, yeah. And so, you can't really just flat out say, I'm not going to do that to the king. So Joab took some people and went out and did that. And they come up at the end of the counting with 800,000 eligible fighting men. This is close to verse 9. 800,000 eligible fighting men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. So the Israel is the northern 10 tribes before the split. This is before the split. And 500,000, so 1.3 million. But the parallel account in 1 Chronicles are 1.1 million. So this same story in 1 Chronicles is 200,000 people less. And so one commentary I have explains it this way. David had taken some of the priests, the tribe of Levi, and put them in divisions to provide everything that he needed as the king for the palace and stuff. And it was, I mean, when you look at the amount of food that he put out every day, you're talking enough food to feed the city of Delta, practically. And so he had, I'll just read this. The reconciliation of the data between Chronicles and Second Kings may lie in the possibility that 1.1 million describes the grand total for Israel, including the standing army, which consisted of 12 units of 24,000 men, plus 12,000 especially attached to Jerusalem. That would bring it to 300,000, because the numbers in Second Kings are more than the numbers in Chronicles. Is that what I just said? Yeah. So this is an accounting of how maybe that would have happened, and would yield that if you take away these 300,000 subtracted from 1.1 million, would yield the 800,000 in 2 Samuel. Also, the chronicler who did the book of Chronicles may not have included the 30,000 man standing army of Judah, whereas they were included in chapter 24. This would raise the 470,000 in Chronicles to 500,000 in Samuel. You know, and this is one way of trying to resolve that difference, but because it doesn't tell us how exactly the counting was done, you don't know exactly why the difference there. But this seems like a pretty easy solution and would account for it, because he wouldn't want those people that weren't counted in Chronicles that were in, he wouldn't necessarily want them going off to battle, because they're the ones that are supposed to provide for the palace. Firewood, animals, wine, water, everything. And so you wouldn't want them going off to war and leave nobody to provide for the needs of the palace. So then coming into verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Isn't it strange how we always are struck with the guilt of doing something wrong after we've done it, instead of having the good sense before we do it? Yeah. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. Now, we've met the other prophet, Nathan, a few times, and now this is another prophet that served David, and his name Gad, David's seer or prophet, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. In other words, here's your punishment, choose one. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So in one event, he would be up against the nature's the laws of nature and nature's God with a famine. The other, he would be tormented by foreign armies for 3 months, and who knows how many people that'll kill. But the other one, it says,
Plague will kill them off.
or
3 days.
pestilence, 3 days of pestilence. Yeah, it was either 3 years of famine, or 3 years of war, or 3 years of pestilence, which would be brought on by the Lord. Of what? That would be a God thing, yeah. So do you want to go against nature, against your enemy, or against God? So David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So that was probably a good choice on David's part. It would have been a better choice if he hadn't done, if he had listened to Job this time and just not done the census. But he didn't. So, and the other thing that we should notice is it's not just David that is pestilated. Is that the word you could use instead of pestilence? If pestilence comes to an area and one guy is it, does he get pestilated?
Pestered.
Pestered.
It's a
That's
high degree
better.
of pestilosity.
Pestilosity, that's how fast it comes. Yeah. But look at what it says. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men.
Right.
70,000, Fred.
The thing that is interesting about what Joab had told him indicated that where is your faith?
Yep.
In other words, you're the king here, and you should be putting more stock and faith in the Lord as far as how many people you need or have or whatever. And he warned him.
Yeah.
And he didn't listen. And unfortunately, it's
70,000 people die
in 3 days.
That's a bunch.
So then the people blame it on David. In other words, like if it happened here, they find somebody to blame him.
From.
I know that, but what I'm saying
is, we don't have that information. We don't know. But presumably, you know, the word gets out and you know, it comes out on CNN and turns into, you know, David.
I don't think people themselves realize.
Yeah.
No.
Oh, they're all dead.
There's no way to complain. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. So one thing to note there, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, when we see the definite article with angel of the Lord, that's a pre-incarnate Christ. If it's an angel of the Lord, it could be any one of number. But all the way through, consistently through the Old Testament, not the New, but the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord with a definite article, it's always a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ.
Unless this is capital of the Lord.
Right.
Yeah, and that's an interpretation. I mean, Lord is the angel of the Lord. Lord is uppercase, so we're talking about Jehovah, the covenant God. But I'm talking about the definite article, the angel of the Lord, rather than an angel of the Lord. And that's always the pre-incarnate Christ. In Christ appearing in flesh before he was born in Bethlehem. That's pre-incarnate. So... And he was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite.
Mm.
And David spoke to the Lord. Jebusite is, remember the city when David conquered Jerusalem? It was the city of Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. And it was populated by Jebusites.
Mm.
So this man has been in this area a while. He's not necessarily a Jewish person. He's a Jebusite. He was some of the people that were in the city of Jerusalem before David conquered it. Remember, he spent the first several years of his kingdom as in Hebron, and then went and conquered Jerusalem. And at that time, it was Jebus was the name it was going by. And so the people that lived there were Jebusites. So this Arunah is more than likely not a Jew, but he still lives there and still has property there. And he's living in peace and harmony with the Jews right outside of Jerusalem. This is just outside the walls of the city that was the city of David when the angel stops. So David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Well, God had already established David's house to be the king in perpetuity and had made that promise to him. So he couldn't necessarily strike the house and kill all of the descendants. That wasn't part of the plan of God. But this has a lot to do with the plan of God. In beginning in verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So in other words, where the plague stopped, go and build an altar there to offer a sacrifice. So this is what David's going to do. Verse 19, he went up at Gad's word as the Lord had commanded, And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him and went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." So even though the angel of the Lord was there and the plague was halted at his threshing floor, he was totally unaware of it. See, David saw the angel, but that doesn't mean everybody else did. So Arunah is just wondering, why is the king here? You know, and he reveres the king and pays homage to him and stuff, but he's not aware of what has gone on there with the angel being there and stuff. So he says, "I want to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king just take it and offer up what seems good to him. Here's the oxen, the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges made of wood. Here, take these sledges, chop them up, use it for the fire, build an altar, kill my oxen, whatever you need. Let's get her done." Verse 23, "All this, O King Arunah, gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." The whole concept of a sacrifice, and especially a burnt offering, which is usually for sin, the reason they call it a sacrifice is because you're going to sacrifice something to do it. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, by giving him the wood for building the altars, and David has nothing invested. So it's almost like the sin is on Arunah, and it's not. So David says, "I will not do that without buying this from you." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and burnt offering and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted. Now, if we look at the parallel article in Chronicles, chapter 21, he also gave him 600 shekels of gold because he bought the property next to it. And this is important because the threshing floor and the property is where Solomon will build the temple. And the threshing floor and the property is where Abraham offered his son Isaac 1,000 years before this. Maybe not 1,000. Yeah, pretty close to 1,000. 800 years before this, on the same piece of dirt, Abraham took a 3-day journey and ended up at that same very place. God says, "I'll show you where it is, Mount Moriah." And where that threshing floor is, and the land that David bought for the 600 shekels of gold, that became the property for the temple, and that was built exactly where Abraham offered Isaac.
Wow.
Do you remember our talk last Sunday about random? It doesn't exist with God. It just does not exist with God. Abraham had no idea what that was going to become. David had probably a faint idea when he bought the place, but he bought it because that's where the plague stopped. I wonder why the plague stopped there. And that's when I say, you know, there's an inverse relationship between how much you know. And on church, I was talking about the laws of physics, the laws of nature, and of nature's God. Today, we're not talking about the laws of nature, but we're talking about nature's God. The more you know about who is God, the less you give credence to any aspect of random. That's what the inverse property was that I was postulating on Sunday. There is no random with God. He had this marked out. And this is, you know, did the Lord really incite David? Or did the Lord allow Satan to incite David? Really doesn't matter. It comes back to, this was the outworking of God's plan of redemptive history from the beginning of time. And I say redemptive history. What does this have to do with redemptive history? Because this is where all of the sacrificial animals after the time of Solomon will be slaughtered in God's plan of redemptive history. It's crazy, isn't it? Yeah.
Threshing floors where they would separate the wheat.
Yes, exactly. They would take their flax rods and beat the wheat. And that's exactly what it was, yes. Or stomp it, you know. At first, right, they would have the ox grind it with a wheel and stuff, and then thresh it, would be pounding it so the chaff would blow away. Yeah. Yeah. And you could probably look for some symbolism in that also. Because what is a sacrifice offered for? To try and get rid of the chaff out of our life.
Right? There you go.
I just thought that was awesome. Yes, Fred.
Because the land that was given to various individuals when Moses meted out the land, it wasn't to be passed on.
Right.
So I wonder if that's why David paid in gold shekels for this land.
He bought it from Arunah, but this land, even though it's in a tribal allotment, it was part of the city and the dwellers of Jebus, of Jerusalem. So it really hadn't been given to any particular person within that allotment because they hadn't conquered it. They couldn't make the allotments until they conquered, and they didn't conquer this city. But you want to remember that this is the city during Abraham's time that Melchizedek was the king of. And at that time, it was known as Yerushalayim, the city of peace. Yerushalom, the city of peace, and then it became known as Jebus, with the Jebusites living there. But where Melchizedek, which his name means king of peace, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, actually, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, in Yerushalom, the city of peace, that he was the king of the area that would become the temple of the living God. And he's the one that Abraham paid a tithe to. Remember when Abraham came from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and capturing, not destroying them, but getting Lot back and defeating the kings of that area? And Melchizedek went out to meet him, and Abraham gave him a tithe. And he's the one that is a type of Christ, because although he was a mere mortal, we don't know anything about who his mom and dad were, or descendants, or anything. And so it says without generation. And this is what one of the things that helps us build the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. So that in eternity past, Jesus Christ has always been in relationship to the Father as the Son. Even though the Psalm says, today I have begotten you, then in the incarnation, then we can see Jesus Christ as a physical Son of God taking on a body, but the eternal generation of the Son from eternity past, he was always in relationship as a Son, but he's not a created being. He's fully God, truly man. And so when Melchizedek is a type of him without generation, that helps us understand better that doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. And it all plays into here when David bought this property. And that's what they valued the property as. It was a pretty big piece of property. The threshing floor, he gave one price for in silver, but the property outside of that, where he could build the temple, Solomon, it was a much bigger piece of property. So he bought that for the gold.
I've been under the impression that Melchizedek was the only example of a king priest in the Bible.
Yes.
And that's why he suited the example of Christ.
A type of Christ also, yes.
Because Christ is considered a king priest also.
Yeah, and prophet, and prophet, priest, and king. That's a good point. Because in Israel, the king would never be the priest, because they're from the same tribe that David is. And the priests all come from Levite, and David was not a Levite, Levitical tribe. And so the tribe of Judah, isn't David the tribe of Judah? And so because the kings are descended from Judah, no king could be a priest. And that's what, you know, some of the Messianic people, not Messianic, but the Jews today that don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, they struggle with that, because how could he be king of the Jews if he's not a Levite? Or I mean, he's not, how could he be priest if he's not from the Levitical line, tribe? And so that's what one of the things they struggle with. But this is how God took care of all of that, using Melchizedek as a type of him.
I mean, he was king during Abraham.
Melchizedek, yes. Melchizedek, 2000 BC. And this is happening at 1000 BC. That's when, well, David was probably installed as king closer to 950-ish. So a little over 1,000 years before David, this is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or went up to take him up there to sacrifice him. And God provided a lamb. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So that brings us pretty doggone close to the end of the chapter, when we get there.
It's fine, it is.
Right?
White space.
First Kings, David in his old age. Now, David was old and advanced in years. In Chronicles, it tells us that he was 30 when he became king, and 40, he reigned 40 years. So he died when he was about 70 years old. King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. I know people like that. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. In other words, they had no sexual relations. She was a young virgin. And it's interesting that in the Song of Solomon, the woman that he falls in love with is a Shunammite woman. Probably not Abishag, but a Shunammite woman. So this sounds like, good grief. You know, the guy has 100 wives and 500 concubines, and he can't find one woman to stay warm in his bed with him out of those 600 or whatever. Good grief. But this was, according to periodic literature that we have, this was a fairly common practice for the families that could afford it, to find a young woman, because if she's young and not married, she does not have a house to attend to. She doesn't have her own kids. She doesn't have her own husband. She doesn't have her own responsibilities. So they bring her in as the hospice nurse, if you want to call her that. And she is completely devoted to taking care of that person. So they would, she would be the one that ministered to all of his needs, whatever they were, freeing up the wives and the concubines to continue doing what they do at, you know, quilting clubs or whatever, who knows what they do, but it would free them up. And this was a pretty common practice into the Middle Ages. Different parts of the world, this part, the Middle East.
For a little bit of history, of course, not this far back, but during World War II, they were running experiments whether one woman or two women would warm up a man who was in battle freezing to death. And so they were still practicing this.
In World War One, you said? Two? World War Two?
Yes.
So
Hitler and, yeah, it was an experiment. They would freeze the men.
All kinds of it.
Right.
And then they invented down sleeping bags.
And then the women didn't have to worry.
Can I just go back? You said King David became king at age 30.
Yes.
And he reigned 40 years.
Yes.
So he's 70 years old now?
Pretty close to.
And they call him old?
That's not that old back then. These guys leave the 500 and stuff.
They call him old. What are we, that ancient?
Well, Noah was 600 when the water started. So, you know.
I don't want to be that old.
Most of the people that I love to read from the Puritan era who wrote more books in their lifetime than I can ever read in mine died like Calvin at 54. Charnock, who I'm reading his existence and essential attributes of God, died at about 56. Luther was what, 62? 67. So, yeah, much shorter. You know, Billy the Kid was like 23.
Well, yeah.
Less than that.
They didn't have Medicare.
They didn't, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so verse 5. Here we go again. Now, Adonijah, he's the younger brother of Absalom. So we've already lost the oldest son because Absalom killed him. Now we've lost Absalom. Guess who's next in line for the king, as much as these brothers think? Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He wasn't the younger brother from the same mother. He was the younger brother from another mother.
Daddy was
I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? You know what that means? He's never been disciplined. His dad never said to him, well, that's a stupid thing to do. Or go get the switch. We're going out to the shack. His father had never displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? And he was also a very handsome man, like Absalom was also. And he was born next after Absalom. So, as far as he's concerned, he's going to be the king. David doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know his left hand from the right hand. Hardly ever gets out of the bedroom and doesn't take care of matters of state. Joab is running things. Probably some of David's wives might be.
Did Bathsheba push all these boys out?
No, it doesn't appear that she did. It seems like Bathsheba was a pretty low-key woman, liked to stay out of the limelight. So he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. Now, Zeruiah is David's half-sister. Remember, we've talked before, Joab is the nephew of David. But Adonijah is born after Absalom. So Adonijah is a son of David. Joab's a nephew. That makes them pretty close to first cousins, I think. Right?
Mm-hmm.
This is a messed up family. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. Remember, Abiathar is the one. Remember when Saul killed all the priests of Nob? Because the priest gave some bread to David because David said, I'm on a mission from God. And so the priest gave him loaves of bread and there was that Doeg, the Edomite, watching. And he reported it. And so Saul came and killed all the priests. Well, Abiathar is the son of one of those priests and he escaped and he fled to David. Remember, and David said, it's my fault, you know, because I shouldn't have stopped there and got the bread. But come with me and I'll give you shelter. So from that time till now, Abiathar has served faithfully to David.
And Doeg was the snitch that told Saul about David coming and getting the sword of Goliath and eating them and what have you. But it was Doeg that actually killed those priests.
Right.
None of the other guys
would raise a hand against him. 80 of them. So Doeg killed all 80 of them. So he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. You know, Joab should have gone and asked David, is this what you want? Is this the one that you want on the throne? because we don't know if David has announced Solomon or not. We know that David has talked to Nathan and to Bathsheba. But who knows if he's talked to Joab or not. He's still kind of mad at Joab because Joab killed a couple of guys that he shouldn't have killed. So we get down there, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Reah and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. So Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone. Some of you will have a different name for that. You'll have the Hebrew name, the stone of Zohela. And that's the only place this stone is ever mentioned. So it's just, remember how I said they just gave names according to, it's probably a rock that rolled on somebody and crushed their ankle. So they call it a serpent stone, or maybe it's just a stone that looks like a serpent. Who knows why it has that kind of a name? But everybody knew where it was, the same way as if I say, you know, at the fork in the road where the TDS exchange is, you guys will be able to figure that out pretty easily, usually. So at least the ones from this end of the valley. So they met there at the serpent stone, and he made some, and it, the offerings that he offered there were probably just not sin offerings or burnt offerings or anything like that, just a fellowship offering for a meal, getting ready, and they're going to eat the fattened calf. So he sacrificed them, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men of Solomon, his brother. He did not invite them. Now, here's what's critical. If you were invited to this swearing-in ceremony, for lack of a better word, and you attended, then if Adonijah becomes king, he has a responsibility to protect you because you were there and you supported him. So by the other people, Nathan, Benaiah, or the mighty men of Solomon not being there, not being invited, not attending, then if Adonijah becomes king, he is under no obligation to protect them. And because they're loyal to David, he can justify slaying them.
So we're talking about rivals.
Different laws, right? That'll, you keep that in mind when you see who's invited to the next presidential inauguration. Verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it? So the people that were with Adonijah and a good part of the population probably figured this is legit. So they actually believed him to be the king at this point, the way Solomon or Nathan says this, that he has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it. Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, because if Adonijah is king, he most certainly will kill the other siblings who could rival him. And the wives that are the most beneficial wives for David. So go in at once to the king, to David, and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, meaning her, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then is Adonijah king? And then while you're still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So this is what she does. Verse 15. Evidently was David was confined to the bed, or at least to the chamber, the bedroom. It's very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, at which point the Shunammite woman, Abishag, would leave, because that was the protocol. That was a polite and appropriate to do. So she bowed, Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, what do you desire? She said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he is not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it'll come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. At that point, Bathsheba would leave, because Nathan is one of the key, he's like the advisor to the president. So it was proper for her to leave. But keep in mind, when there's a matter that's contested in the law of Moses, how do you establish the fact? With two or three witnesses. So Nathan has set this up. So there will be David, there will be Bathsheba, there will be Nathan, there will be three witnesses that said, David has proclaimed Solomon king, and Adonijah has no defense because he doesn't have any witnesses that David, but you know, Nathan is pulling David into a situation in which the law will be his defense, the law of Moses. And Nathan's a smart guy. And so this is what's going on. So when Nathan comes in, then Bathsheba excuses herself, which is appropriate and proper. And they told the king, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me? And he shall sit on my throne, for he's gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king and you? Have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So then David answered, call Bathsheba to me. She came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and Nathan would have stayed there. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, he shall sit on my throne in my place, and even so will I do this day. And so there's your three witnesses. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. So, and that's, you know, we're not to understand that she thinks he's going to live forever. That's just, you know, kind of like Spock, live long and prosper. Yeah, exactly. So David says, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they come before the king. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring them down to Gihon. The servants of the Lord, servants of your Lord here, the Lord is David. And the servants that he's telling these three to get are David's mighty men. Remember up in the earlier in the chapter, it says none of his mighty men were invited. So David's saying, you know, take the chief of staff, Nathan, and take the priest, Zadok, and take Benaiah, and then take the mighty men. And go ask Adonijah, what thinkest thou? And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, Solomon. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. So he rides on the king's mule, which would have been obvious because of the dressing of the mule, you know, whatever the saddle is and whatever that they distinguish the king's mule. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and ruler over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of. So they go out to, and they take the Kerethites and the Pelethites in verse 38. They went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now, when they come to Gihon, that's another spring. The place where Adonijah was a spring that has water that supplies Jerusalem. And Gihon is the same way. They're on opposite sides of the city, but they're probably about a half a mile apart. And these are the two springs of water that supply water to Jerusalem, the Gihon spring. So that the then he says, verse 39, then Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then he blew the trumpet, and all the people said, so this would be a trumpet probably from a ram's horn. You know how Rex throws them at the first. Boy, some of the last couple of weeks, he's been getting some volume and duration out of that thing. And they carried, you know, we have it coming up on the Feast of Trumpets next week. So Monday at sundown, which will be the new moon, then they'll blow the trumpet. And they do this every month. At the new moon, they blow the trumpet, and there's a particular pattern. It's really beautiful. If you've ever been online and listened to the pattern that they blow the trumpet, it's three blasts of about 30 blasts each. And it's really quite a beautiful tone for just a ram's horn. You know, you understand it with a mouthpiece and keys and stuff, but just like a bugle in a sense. But they do it every month. The significance of this one, why they call it the Feast of Trumpets, is this is the first month of the year. Now, Passover is the first month in terms of the festivals, but this is the first month in terms of when they actually change the date from one year to another. And that goes back to creation. They believe that creation happened in the fall, and this month that we're coming into would be the first month of their political year here. And then it's a big month, because then on the 10th of the month is the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th is an 8-day festival of booths, Sukkot, where they have to live in booths, or at least be in booths for a period of 7 days. And then on the 8th day, they have a big celebration. So
it's the Jewish people's
day. Yes. Yep. So we'll be talking about those festivals for the next two Sundays, because I'm going to talk about the Feast of Trumpets this Sunday, and then following Sunday we're going to do Passover communion, and I'll talk about Passover then. We don't do communion this Sunday because it's hard to pass it on the tables the way they're set up. Good. So anyway, that's the significance. They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon, and all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Now, the Hebrew there is kind of tricky. Most of the Bibles will say it shook, not split. But there was enough commotion, enough people singing and dancing and blowing horns and playing on pipes and things like that, that it felt like a tremor. And down in verse 41, Adonijah, half a mile away, okay, it's a mile from here to my house, so half the distance, with all of these trumpets blowing and horns and bagpipes and all the guys running around in their kilts and things like that. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar of the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and you bring good news. Well, yeah, not really.
All depends on who you are.
Jonathan answered Adonijah, nope, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Those are the mighty men. And they had him ride on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne right now. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, then make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. King David bowed himself on the bed before Solomon. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Boy, talk about a party breaker. Jiminy. Then all of the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. I mean, they made haste. They got out of there. And Joab Yeah. And Abiathar, he's with them. But they know, all of those guests know, right now, our lives are in danger. Our very lives are in danger. Because this is called treason.
Because they followed Adon. How do you say it?
Adonijah. Mm-hmm. Oh. They remembered what happened to Absalom when he tried to take the king away from David, the kingdom. Because that wasn't that long ago. And now Adonijah is guilty of the same treason. And so these people are thinking, we'd be in big trouble. So they all fled and went home.
Because if you don't know that I was there, then you won't get me.
And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he should. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So he went into where the altar of sacrifice was, and the way it's constructed, if you read the directions that God gave Moses, the horns are a place of horn in these times in this literature, not just in Israel, but everywhere, is power. It symbolizes power and strength. And so he went in and took a hold of the horns of the altar. And so he arose and took the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, well, if he shows himself a worthy man, not one of his heirs shall fall to the earth. But if his wickedness is found in him, I'm going to kill him. He shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar and came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now that's mercy. That's mercy, because Solomon had every right to kill him. And if Joab had been serving Solomon, Joab would have killed him. Because just like with Absalom, the chance of him trying again is pretty high, especially with Absalom. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. We'll stop there. So David is about to go the way of all the earth, and he charges his son, walk with God. There's great promise in that, walk with God. So,
and then it was the Lord that said that if your sons pay close attention, so that there'll always be a
descendant of David, on the throne. And that's fully realized in Jesus Christ.
And so we don't need to worry about Adonijah. He was doing all of these naughty things anyway, right?
Don't need to worry about him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the life of David with its ups and downs. And thank you for you keeping your word, even as we see it realized finally in Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God. I pray, Father, that you would help us to hear these words that David gave to Solomon, because we don't have kings, we don't have kingdoms, we don't have servants and all that kind of stuff, but we do have the law of Moses. We do have your word. And the promise to us is the same as to them, that if we live by the dictates of your word, and if we are obedient to you and minding our manners and working with the power of your Spirit of God living in us and clean up our back lot, then we can expect, Father, a life of blessing, not financial blessing necessarily, but the blessing of satisfaction and holiness and peace. We ask, God, that you would help us to search out this law of Moses that David told Solomon 1,000 years after it was written, 1,400 years after it was written, not 1,400, that would be Abraham, 800 years after it was written. We ask, Father, that we would be good students also. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.